There are two readings tonight. The first one is from Genesis, chapter 14, verses 13 to 20, and that can be found on page 15 of the Church Bibles. A man who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything.
And the second reading is from Hebrews 7, which is on page 1205. So Hebrews 7. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham, returning from the defeat of the kings, and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, when in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced, by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. This is God's word.
Thank you, Chloe and Katie. Good evening, everybody. My name's Phil. I'm the Associate Vicar here. It's lovely to have you with us, and particular welcome if you're here for the bank holiday weekend. Just before we get started with Hebrews 7, for the third and final time, I publish The Banns of Marriage between Andrew John Bowden White of St. Margaret's Horsmonden and Abigail Megan Jeffrey of Emmanuel Church, West Hampstead. This is the third time of asking. If anyone of you know any reason in law why they may not marry each other, you are to declare it now. Going, going, gone. Very soon for both of them. Let me pray, and then we'll look at this passage together. Our Father God, these are strange things we read here. They're deep and mysterious in some ways, and yet they are intensely practical and necessary for us. We pray that by the end of this evening, we would be able to look up and to have confidence because the Lord Jesus is there before you in heaven as our great high priest. Amen. So the book of Hebrews was written, as we've seen, to a group of Christians who were under increasing pressure. And so they're just feeling the temptation to ease off a bit on the Christian thing, to pull back a bit from church, just wondering, do I really want to follow Jesus if life's going to be like this? I'm not sure this is what I signed up for. It's getting tough for them. And the answer that they're given, well, the heart of the answer really appears in the next four chapters, chapter 7 to 10 of Hebrews. There are four chapters that are theologically rich and deeply interwoven. Themes about how Jesus is better than the things in the Old Testament run through all four of them. And in particular, there are a few ideas which flow through all of the chapters and are repeated. But each chapter really has one big theme. And so we're going to look at it over the next 5 or so weeks like that. You'll see you've got on the top of your handout, chapter 8 is really about the new covenant. Chapter 9 is really about blood sacrifice. First half of chapter 10 is really about the phrase once for all. And then he applies it in the second half of chapter 10. And it's really about the idea of drawing near. And today in chapter 7, it's all about high priest. Where you heard the reading, how on earth does that help you if you're sitting there thinking, I'm just not sure it's worth the sacrifice to carry on with Jesus? Is that the first place? If you're a Christian tonight and the person sitting next to you said, I'm just finding the cost is too much, it's just too hard, and I'm not sure I want to keep going with my faith. Is the first place you look to in the Bible Hebrews 7? I've got to tell you about Melchizedek. Surely. It's a doubly odd thing when you think, actually, if you've been here for a while, hang on, didn't we have a whole chapter on like Jesus as the high priest in chapter 5? Why do we need it again? Now, one of the problems we face as we encounter that is that for most of us, we don't understand the idea of a priest. I mean, in the ancient world, there are priests everywhere. But in the modern West, I mean, when was the last time you bumped into a priest as you walked to work? We don't really have them. But in essence, a priest is just someone who represents you. A priest is someone who stands between you and a power whose approval you want or whose blessing you want. A priest is someone who stands between you and a power whose approval or blessing you want and represents you to them. Okay, that's at the heart of the idea of a priest. And in that sense, actually, there are loads of priests that we've got today. And the idea of priesthood is pretty familiar. So if you go to court, you have a lawyer to represent you. If you're half a brain, you do. Nobody wins representing themselves. That's only on TV. You need a lawyer to represent you. Because the lawyer can present your case better than you can. The lawyer acts as your priest, standing on your behalf, speaking better than you can speak, presenting you better than you can present yourself, so that you receive the approval, the blessing, the verdict of the judge, okay? The lawyer is your priest. Social media is a very priestly thing. What on earth do I mean by that? Well, think about how we use it. We use it to present a version of ourselves that's better than the real me to the online world so that I receive the blessing, the approval of people there. I mean, it's clearest in physical appearance. I mean, no one takes one selfie. You take 40. You delete 39 of them, and then you take the one that you do keep and you apply Facetune to it so that it takes you from looking like this, one I took earlier, to a bit of Facetune and suddenly this, and that's the one I stick on social media. And in that sense, Facetune Instagram it's basically been my priest. It's presented a better version of me so that the people whose blessing I crave, whose approval I desperately need, will like me, will want me, will be attracted to me. It's priestly. Now, in the Bible, the priests stand between the people and God. Okay? The priests stand between the people and God. So they represent God to the people and give his blessings to the people. God's blessings come through the priests to the people. And they represent the people to God. They help cleanse, sanctify, deal with the sins of the people so the people are made acceptable to God. A better version of the people is presented to God, if you like. Now, actually, sometimes you do see this these days. When people from a more traditional background find out I'm a vicar, they'll often say, oh, could you pray for me? And the thinking that goes behind it is that somehow my prayers will be more powerful, more acceptable to God than theirs. That I have access to a special blessing from God that they can't access because they need a priest to get there. As we'll see, Hebrews 7 teaches that's absolute nonsense. Jesus is the only priest anyone needs. He alone can give you the blessings you crave. He alone. And he alone can make you acceptable before God. So, very simply, why does this matter? If you're going to be confident rather than live in anxiety as a follower of Jesus, if you're going to know God and his blessing, then you need to have a deep, rich understanding of how Jesus is your priest. Okay, you've got the points there. So Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. That's the first thing we're going to see. Then Jesus is better than the Levitical priests, and Jesus is the perfect eternal priest. So we'll be in Hebrews. We needed Genesis for the context, but let's turn to Hebrews, if you've flicked it away. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. So he's mentioned a couple of times before in the letter that he wants to tell them all about Melchizedek. And finally, we're here. But the first time you meet Melchizedek is not in the book of Hebrews, but way back in Genesis, as we heard in our first reading from Chloe. And Abraham in Genesis 14 has just defeated Chedorlaomer's army and rescued his nephew Lot. And as they return to the city, which will later be named Jerusalem, Melchizedek emerges. And the writer explains his name means a couple of things. Melch comes from the Hebrew for king, and Zedek from the word for righteousness. So he's the king of righteousness. Likewise, he emerges from the city of Salem, which means peace. So he, as well as king of righteousness, he's the king of peace. And Melchizedek does two priestly things in Genesis 14. First, he blesses Abraham. I'm not sure that's the thing that we're most familiar with about priests. But in the Old Testament, the priests were to bless the people. That's seen, I guess, most clearly in the priestly blessing that's given in Numbers 6. So look at Numbers 6. I think we've got it on the screen. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron and his sons, the priests, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, 'The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace.'" The priests are to bless. That's part of their role. And Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Secondly, he receives a tithe, a tenth from Abraham. So Abraham has defeated this army and he's got all his booty, and he gives a tenth of it to Melchizedek, verse 2. Numbers 18:21, God instructs the Israelites that the priests who are descended from Levi are to take a tenth from the people to pay for their service of God. So again, he does a priestly thing. And then the key verse really is verse 3. "Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever." Now, the writer of the Hebrews digs into the silence of Genesis 14. He says, look, Melchizedek, he just kind of appears in Genesis 14. There's no mention of his ancestry, unlike almost everybody else in Genesis. We never hear about him dying. It's like he's eternal. It's like he's the Son of God. And in this way, the writer of the Hebrews says he's a type of Jesus. A type is just a way of saying an Old Testament person or institution which points towards Jesus. A type like the temple is a type of Jesus because he is the presence of God and the temple was where God symbolically dwelt. The sacrifices are a type of Jesus because he is the true sacrifice. And Melchizedek is a type of Jesus. And what he says is, look, what's true of Melchizedek in this kind of limited and literary sense, Genesis records no ancestry and doesn't tell us about his death. What's true of Melchizedek in a limited and literary sense is true of Jesus in an absolute and true sense, ultimate sense. He is truly our eternal priest. And for the rest of the chapter, we learn how Melchizedek points to Jesus and why it's good. Now, interestingly, verses 4 to 10 are really about how Melchizedek's better than Abraham, who wasn't himself a priest. But he turns to the two priestly activities of blessing and receiving tithes and says, look, it's extraordinary. Abraham pays a tithe to Melchizedek. And given that Levi is a descendant of Abraham, it's like the Levitical priests almost pay the tithe to Melchizedek, which is, I guess, a weird argument for us. But look, the big point is, even Abraham pays a tithe to this guy. How great must he be? And then verse 6, and he blessed him who had the promises. So Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And verse 7, and without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Now that is particularly stunning because Abraham is the human chosen by God through whom God's blessings will flow to humanity. I mean, in Genesis 12, God declares to Abraham, "I will bless you and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you, Abraham." And yet here, Melchizedek has something that means he's got enough blessing that even Abraham can receive blessing from him. There are things he has that even Abraham doesn't have. I mean, it's shocking. Abraham is perhaps the greatest figure in the whole Old Testament, the father of God's people. But even he needs to receive blessing. Even the man through whom all other blessings come needs to receive blessing from Melchizedek. Let's pause just at that point. Now, when people are drifting or thinking of giving up on their faith, the thing I've observed over the years is that the thing that people tend to focus on when they're just feeling like being a Christian is too hard is the hard things about being a Christian. That they think, it would just be easier if I didn't have that. Think about how much easier life would be if I wasn't having to resist sexual temptation and could just do what I want with my girlfriend, boyfriend, whatever. Or can you imagine how much easier life would be if I no longer was getting mockery and just being given grief by friends and colleagues for being just so over the top about faith? We think much less about the blessings we'll miss out on if we turn from Jesus. But if you turn from Jesus, yeah, actually some things in your life will be easier. But suddenly you are trusting entirely in yourself to get all the blessings you need to make life worth living, not only now, but into eternity. We can be like a stroppy child who declares to their parents, "I'm fed up with you telling me what to do. I hate living with you. You've ruined my life. I don't want to be in this stupid family. I'm leaving." Theoretically, I'm imagining this conversation. And then in a very calm fashion, the parents might respond, "Okay, just a couple of questions before you walk out the door. Who's going to cook your food tonight once you've walked out of here? And who's going to wash your clothes? Who's going to buy your birthday presents? Who's going to give you a home to live in? Who will give you a hug at night, tuck you into bed with a story? Who's going to comfort you and pray for you when you're feeling scared? But you're welcome to do what you want. Maybe I will stay, but only if you ask nicely." Look, Jesus is the true Melchizedek. All things in heaven and earth have been given to him. Even Abraham needs to receive the blessings from him. And his privilege and delight as our great high priest is to share all his blessings with his people, both now and then beyond our wildest dreams into eternity. And to turn away from Jesus, to draw back from Jesus, is to turn away from, to draw back from the greatest source of blessings in the cosmos. Whoever you are, even if Abraham was sitting here, I'd be able to say you're an absolute idiot if you turn away from Jesus. You'll miss out on so, so much. You'd be a fool to think, you know what, I don't need Jesus' blessing. I can do it myself. Everything I need for life now and in eternity, I can get. Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, and our Melchizedek is the greatest of all. Okay, secondly, Jesus is better than the Levitical priests. Now, look, if you know anything about Old Testament Judaism, you know that there were priests, like a shedload of priests under the Old Testament law. Now we see why we need another priest, a different kind of priest, one like Melchizedek. Verse 11, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, well, why then was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron, who was descended from Levi, and all the priests came from his line. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar, for it's clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Okay, 12 tribes in Israel. All the priests had to come through the tribe of Levi and be descended from Aaron's part of that tribe. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, the tribe of kings, not the tribe of priests. And this is where Melchizedek comes in, verse 15. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it's weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. So in Psalm 110, which is what he quotes there, in Psalm 110, verse 4, God declares to his son, who is the king, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And so what is hinted at in Genesis 14 becomes explicit. God's son will fulfill this Melchizedek thing, the promise of Melchizedek, of one who is without beginning or end of days, a priest forever. When one like that appears, it's clear, okay, this is what the true priests should be like, and we no longer need the Levitical priests. The true and better priest has arrived, and Jesus is him. Okay, great, well done. So Jesus is different from the Levitical priests. He's kind of eternal, like Melchizedek, rather than like the Levitical priests. So what? Well, we can dive in at verse 20. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath. When God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. There you go. That's the big point. There's lots of stuff in those verses that gets picked up in the next few chapters we're going to ignore. Just wait for a few weeks. Oaths, covenants, all that stuff. But the big thing here is Jesus is a priest forever. The Old Testament priests served for a few decades at most and then died, and you needed a new priest to step in to their place. But Jesus always, verse 25, lives to intercede for us. He'll never retire, never grow old, never die. There'll never be a moment when we are without our high priest interceding for us in heaven. Always and forever, he will be there. We don't need to fear the day will come or a moment will pass when we're without representation in heaven. He will always be there to plead our forgiveness, to lead us into God's presence, and to pour out blessings on us. And so do you see the distinction he's making? Look, Jesus is different from the Levitical priests. He's better. He is heavenly, eternal, and true. They are earthly, they are mortal, and they're symbolic. And the Christians that Hebrews was written to attempted to turn away from Christ back to the Levitical priests, which might seem mad, but there is just something comforting about the reassuring thing of having a physical person there that you can see, offering physical sacrifices at a physical temple where you can go, rather than trusting in some heavenly Jesus. But Jesus is real. Now, I doubt many of us are tempted to return to Old Testament Judaism. There's not been many over the years here. But I know I'm going to offend some people now. But that is not my intention. But I do need to say, because at the moment I know some are tempted to turn to more formal expressions of faith. And in particular, expressions of faith where there are formal priests doing a much more Old Testament priestly role. So in particular, in many Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches, as well as actually a number of High Anglican churches, the priests, they really do function pretty much like the go-between between God and the people, mediating between God and the people. Now, I'm well aware not every Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox church would have a priest who viewed themselves like that, but too many do, and more importantly, Too many people I know who attend those churches do view the minister, the priest, in exactly that way. That they need them to stand between them and God. And there is something attractive about a literal physical priest, you can see, with impressive robes and rituals to mediate between you and God. I mean, God is so great, surely I need somebody. But here's the irony that we encounter throughout chapters 7 to 10. To trade in heavenly Jesus for earthly priests or earthly rituals with symbolic sacrifices and buildings is to trade in reality for a shadow. The eternal high priest Jesus brings real forgiveness for real sin and brings you into the real presence of God. Human priests can offer symbolic sacrifices and bring you into a physical building which is a shadow of the reality in heaven. It's not the physical priests of formal religion that are the real thing. It's Jesus in heaven. He is more solid, more powerful, more real. I can do nothing for you to bring you to God. Nothing. So don't trade in Jesus for downgrade alternatives. Don't trade in the real destination for a road sign that's pointing to it. Don't trade in the reality for shadows. Lastly, Jesus is the perfect eternal priest who can bring us to God. Let's tie things up. So verse 26, such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness. But the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Sorry, I just meant to say before I moved on, look, my intention is not to have a go at anybody. I just don't want you trusting in humans when you should be trusting in Jesus. Do chat to me afterwards if any of that confused you or you want to chat it through a bit more. Okay, as we get to this last section, what we see here is Jesus is the high priest we need because unlike the Old Testament priests, he is both, verse 23 to 25, eternal and here, perfect. He's eternal and he's perfect. I mentioned earlier on the priestly way that social media functions. That we can present a version of ourselves using the priesthood of social media that is better than reality so that we are blessed and approved of. But what about with God? What can present us to God in a way which is acceptable to him? Now, in the Old Testament, do you know why the priest had those ornate robes? If you've ever looked at an illustrated children's Bible or read the description in Leviticus. I mean, it's stunning robes, these beautiful, dazzling white robes covered in rich blue thread and then overlaid with glittering gold and bedecked with sparkling gemstones. And the 12 gemstones on the high priest's breastplate were engraved with the names of the tribes of Israel. Because the point was, the priest was presenting the people as beautiful before God when the priest walked in with those robes, with those names. Just as a lawyer in court represents you as better than you can represent yourself, the priest was to represent the people as, well, symbolically as morally beautiful and therefore acceptable before God. But that's the problem with the Levitical priests. They could stand in stunning robes, presenting the metaphorical beauty of the people for God to smile on. But they could not present genuine moral beauty that would enable the people to be truly acceptable before God. Because, verse 28, they were weak and deficient. So, back in verse 11, they could not bring perfection to the people. They couldn't present a morally, spiritually better version of the people before God to make the people acceptable because they themselves were sinful and fallen. How can they represent sinful, fallen people in a way which is helpful when they themselves struggle with the same issue? They're sinful and fallen. But Jesus, unlike those priests, is holy, blameless, and pure, verse 26. He can present before God the moral beauty that those gems and gold and beautiful robes represented. He can present us as morally like dazzling diamonds before God because he shares that righteousness with us. Now, wonderfully, Isaiah 49:16 tells us that when he stands there, our names are engraved, not on stones that he wears, but on his very self. And God looks at the Son, who, verse 28, has been made perfect, who lived a sinless life of holiness and love. And if you trust in Jesus Christ, then as he stands there before the throne of God in heaven, God looks at him, and God sees you, and God accepts you, and God blesses you. But as we close, I need to address a common problem many of us have at this point when we think of Jesus standing before the Father interceding for us. Because instinctively, too many of us, especially early on, we have this idea that Jesus has to stand there because God the Father is glowering and angry and ready to punish. And Jesus has to stand there to stop him, saying, look, look, I've paid for the sins. Don't judge them. I've paid for their sins. I think we think of it a little bit like the famous Dutch story of Peter and the Dyke. Do you know that story? Popularized by the American writer in 1865. Little Peter lives in Haarlem in Holland, and like large parts of Holland, Haarlem is below the sea level, and so they have dikes, big walls, to keep the seawater out, because the town is below the level of the sea. And as little Peter's walking home late one evening, he sees a tiny spurt of water coming out of the wall, and as he comes closer, he sees that the spurt is getting wider, even as he watches it. And he realizes that before long, that spurt is going to start to gush and the hole will tear through the wall and the whole town will be swept away by floodwaters. And there isn't time for him to run and get help because by the time he gets help, the wall will be ruined. And so he sticks his finger into the hole that's already widening. And he stands there in the cold and the dark through the whole night, pushing his finger and then his hand and eventually his whole arm into the hole to slow the rush of the water, to slow the erosion of the hole. And thankfully, just in time in the morning, he's found and they're able to block up the other side and the city is saved. What on earth has that got to do with Jesus' high priesthood? You ask yourself. Well, we think Jesus is like Dutch Peter, that he has to stand there because God the Father is just full of wrath and anger and judgment. And if Jesus stops for one moment, if he takes his hand away for one moment, then we'll be swept away by the angry judgment of God. But your standing before God is not precarious. It's not as if Jesus moves for a moment, I'm done. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago we saw God took an oath to fulfill his promise to Abraham back in Hebrews 6 verse 16. And we learned that when God took the oath, it wasn't to strengthen God's resolve, as if God might say, oh, Abraham, I'm fed up with him. I really am. I think, you know what, I know I promised that I would bless him, but nah, I've changed. Oh, no. Oh no, I did. I made an oath. I'd better keep my promise. It's not like that. God was always going to keep his promise. He gave the oath so that Abraham would be confident, so that Abraham would be able to trust, so that Abraham's faith would be deepened. And it's just like that here. Jesus is not standing in heaven interceding to God the Father for God the Father's sake. The issue isn't, oh, God might forget that you're forgiven. The issue isn't that God doesn't really want to forgive you, but because Jesus is standing there saying, no, I have paid for their sins, I have paid for his sins, I have paid for her sins, oh, I better keep forgiving them. Jesus isn't standing there for God the Father's sake. He's standing there for your sake and for mine. God the Father's not going to forget you're forgiven. God the Father is the one who sent his Son into the world to pay for our sins. Salvation's his idea. No, it's me, it's you who need Jesus standing there. Because no matter how long you've been a Christian, as time goes by, there are those days when the depth of the sin that is still in your heart, suddenly it's revealed to you. And you feel utterly terrified. Or just the shallowness of your love for God and just the miserable, pathetic nature of my Christian life. And I fear, after all these years, and I'm still this ugly, still this selfish, still this bad as a Christian. God the Father doesn't need Jesus standing there at that moment. I do. I need to be able to look up and see him there who made an end to my sin. To see him there standing there, not covered in gold and jewels, but in scars, beautiful scars that tell of the forgiveness of sin, fully paid for at the cross. It's not God the Father who needs Jesus to stand there to assure him that we're forgiven. It's us. And how kind of Jesus that he is our great high priest who does so. Why does the Bible give us Hebrews 7 and all this weird stuff with Melchizedek? Because sin is a massive big deal. And the truth is that as you go through your life, there'll be depths of ugliness that hit you at different times and in different ways. And we need lots and lots and lots of reassurance in lots of different ways, spoken of in different language using different images. And God so wants you to know that you're forgiven. And God so wants you to live in the freedom of his forgiveness that he has filled his Bible with different ways of making it clear to you. And here in Hebrews 7, God says to you and to me, if you trust in Jesus, he is standing there in heaven as your great high priest. And he has every blessing, and he wants to pour them out on us. And he has all our forgiveness and perfection wrapped up in himself, represented in heaven, so that we would know we're welcome before God. Why would you turn away from a God like that? Why would you draw back from a Jesus who has done so much? Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for this unfamiliar, deep, mysterious passage. But we thank you that at the heart of it is the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed in new ways to us. We thank you that he is so many things. And thank you tonight that he is our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek, with every blessing we could ever want, and who stands interceding, reassuring us when our faith is fragile, that we are forgiven, we are acceptable, we are righteous in your sight. Help us to know that and to live it out for Jesus' glory. Amen.